Sarah, thank you very much for reading for us. Do please keep open your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 12, or alternatively, you will find the reading on page 10 of our service sheet, page 10 of the service booklet, and on page 11, the opposite page, you'll find our outline for this morning. Remember which church you belong to, Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be thinking particularly from verses 18 to 29. But as we turn again to the Word of God, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, in your great mercy, you speak to your people. You gather us, that you might bring your Word to us, that you might reveal to us your purposes, your Word that gives life to your people. And we thank you again today as we open the Scriptures. Please speak to us, revive our longing hearts, refresh us with your truth, and strengthen us with your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. So, how's your memory? I wonder, how well do you remember things? No, not what you did yesterday. That might be pretty tricky for some of us, but your childhood, your school days, the birth of your children, past holidays. What do you remember of the past? And of course, it's often the case, isn't it, that our memories can be very selective. We remember the fantastic holiday. We really enjoyed it. And of course, we just had to go back to the same place. Only when we went back, well, it just wasn't the same, was it? Had we really forgotten the queues at the airport? The building site next door? The rain, the food, the funny tummy? And even if our memories aren't at fault, the truth is we will have changed, won't we? What was our dream holiday in 1983 will almost certainly be a nightmare in 2020. It's easy to think that we can go back. Turn the clock back, do it all over again. And if you've been joining us as we've been working through this New Testament letter, the letter to the Hebrews, you'll know that that's exactly what some of these first century Christians were tempted to do, to turn back. The past seemed so much more attractive. Now, it wasn't just that being a Christian in the first century Roman Empire was tough, and so much tougher than they'd ever imagined. It seemed so much harder than the Judaism from which many of them had come and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now they'd seen their friends suffer. Now they were expecting to suffer themselves. But it was more than that. I guess if they were honest, some of them would have said that first excitement of hearing about Jesus was, well, it was wearing off. And as for following him, some of them were thinking, well, what did they have to show for it? What had it done for them? And their Christianity seemed so dull, so pedestrian, especially when they compared it to what they'd left behind. Because now, well, now they had no great buildings, no temple, no city they could call their own, no ornate rituals, no daily sacrifices, no priests in their splendid robes, no security in the rules they used to follow. Rules about what they could eat and what they could wear and how they should live. And the old ways seemed so much more visible, more tangible. More real, if you like, more attractive, more compelling. Couldn't they go back? The temple was still there, and the priests and the sacrifices, and you could go and see them, after all, with thousands and thousands of other pilgrims to join you. But all they had, Christians in their city, wherever it was, possibly Rome. Maybe there were 30 here meeting in this house, 20 in that house, perhaps 40 the other side of the city. So few, so isolated, so despised. And the past seemed so much more attractive. But then I don't know whether you've noticed, the past often does seem so much more attractive. to which the writer, the preacher, full of his pastoral concern for them, has basically said throughout this letter, okay, if you want to play contrasts, if you want to play that game of contrasts, let's do that. Here's a lesson in contrasts for you. Let's do it. And let's contrast the old and the new. So go back to chapter 1. In the past, he says, God spoke through the prophets. But now, he has spoken through his Son. He's spoken a final word, a complete word, Jesus. And how much better is that? In the past, he's told us, the high priest could only ever enter the Holy of Holies, that magnificent sanctuary at the heart of the temple that symbolized the presence of God. He could only do that once a year after making sacrifice for his sins and then for the sins of the people. Otherwise, the rest of the year, you remember, it was that great curtain in the temple, the great curtain that spelled out its message, keep out. But now, as we saw, Jesus, the true and eternal priest, having offered himself as the sacrifice for his people, enters through the curtain. It's torn in two, literally, and opens for us a new and living way into the actual presence of God. It's for real. And in the past, those animal sacrifices, repeated day after day, year after year, they were never enough. They were never sufficient to deal with our sin. But now, the writer's told us, Jesus has offered himself a final, full, sufficient sacrifice. His blood, once and for all and forever, to deal with the sins of his people. His sacrifice is effective. Do you see what he's been preaching from the very start? In every way you can possibly imagine, the new surpasses the old. So why would you want to go back? Where the old covenant was imperfect, the new, he says, is perfect. Where the old was temporary, the new is permanent. Where the old was like a shadow, the new is the substance. Whereas the old was symbolic, the new is the reality. Where the old was a promise, the new is its fulfillment. The new is Jesus. You see, it's not that he dismisses the old. It was God-given. But it was only ever meant to be temporary, a shadow pointing to the reality to come. Most significantly, I guess, it was there to show us our desperate need of rescue and to point us to the one who would come, to the Lord Jesus. Yes, the old was vital in its time. Just like a signpost is vital to point you in the right direction. But of course, once you've arrived at the destination, you no longer need it. Not when it is fulfilled. Not when the new has come. Not now Jesus has appeared. Why look back? You no longer need the signpost. You have the reality. And now he brings that contrast to its climax in verse 18, and with a challenge. Put simply, he says to us, which church do you attend? Which church do you belong to? Do you belong to the old or the new? Do you belong to the one that was led by Moses or the one led by Jesus? The one that meets at Mount Sinai in the desert or the one that meets at Mount Zion? Now, it's worth saying here, old and new, God's great plan was always to rescue, to save a people who will be his very own, his treasured possession, his beloved children. And just as you do in any family, what do you do with family? You gather the family together. You want to know why many of us have found it so difficult over the last few months. Why YouTube and Zoom simply cannot deliver. Why we can come away from a virtual Sunday with tears in our eyes. Because in Christ, we have been rescued to be gathered together for a relationship together with our Heavenly Father, together to hear his word. To understand what Hebrews is talking about, we need to go back to Exodus Remember the story. God's people rescued from slavery in Egypt, led through the desert to gather together at Mount Sinai and to hear the word of the Lord. God gathered his people and spoke to them. And what's that gathering? What is that gathering in the desert at Mount Sinai? Well, interestingly, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in his great preach to the crowds before his death, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen calls that gathering in the wilderness, he calls it the assembly. He calls it the ecclesia, which is the word, the New Testament word for the church gathered. Stephen describes that gathering as the church in the wilderness. So if that was church at Mount Sinai, here's the question the writer poses. Which church do you now attend? Is it the one at Mount Sinai in the desert, or is it Mount Zion? So look how he describes, and look first of all at verses 18 to 21. This is the church, he says, that you don't attend. Look at verse 18. You have not come, he says. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. He's reminding us that this is not where we are as Christians. This isn't the assembly. This isn't the church to which we belong. And what he describes instead is the church in the desert at Mount Sinai. You can read about it in Exodus 19 and the chapters that follow. And it was an awesome, fearful experience. A mountain burning with fire, darkness and gloom and storm. Verse 19, a trumpet blast, a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. At Mount Sinai, God is unapproachable. God's word too frightening to hear, so that even Moses trembled and dared not look. And you see what we're being told. Sinai stands for the place where we cannot draw near to God. We cannot approach God. We cannot touch because of our sinfulness. And Sinai teaches us that our God is a holy God. And he still is, by the way. He hates sin, and he still does. All of us are sinners, morally broken and far from God. We still are. God's word, the law given at Sinai, condemns us. It still does. And shows us our need of a Savior. Yes, it does. You see, Sinai, like the temple that would follow, was another huge visual aid. God is holy, it says. So what does it take to restore the unrighteous to a righteous and holy God? What does it take to bring the guilty back home? Well, it needs something far more than Sinai can offer, more than the temple and its priests and its sacrifices. They point us forward like that signpost to remind us we need a Savior. We need Jesus. So the writer says, you have not come to, as Christians, you've not come to this mountain. So why look to go back? But instead, well, here is the church you do attend with Jesus. Look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, he says. And he goes on to give us seven reasons why this is the church you attend. Seven great encouragements. And if I said that each of those seven was probably worth a sermon on its own, well, not today. But look what he says, and it's full of encouragement. You have come to Mount Zion, he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. He's not talking here just about the church of the future, but the present reality. We have, he says, we have drawn near to God through our Lord Jesus. We've come to the heavenly city, the city that Abraham and all the rest longed for. And the preacher says, this is the city to which you have now come. This is your church. I wonder if you remember hearing the phrase describing someone as being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I do wonder who first said it, and can I tell you, it is nonsense in the proper sense. The problem with most of those first century Christians and with most of us as 21st century Christians is that we're simply not heavenly minded enough. They were longing for the good old days back in the actual city of Jerusalem. But no, he says, that's not where you belong. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, writing to the Philippians. He says, we are citizens of heaven. That is our home. That is our church. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our problem today, yes, of course, it's different from those of the first century. But again, then again, in many ways, it's exactly the same. It is almost never true that we are too heavenly minded. I don't think anyone could accuse us of that. Just the opposite. We are so earthly minded, so wrapped up in this world and what we think this world can give us. And what these first century Christians think that by going back to the temple in Jerusalem, it can give them. But in Christ, he says, we belong to the church in heaven. Yes, we may attend on Sunday. We may belong physically to HPC or Living Word or Christ Church or any of the other churches in Hailsham. But those are just imperfect reflections, imperfect miniatures of the real thing to which we belong in Christ, the heavenly church of our Lord Jesus. But look what he says as he goes on. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you have come, he says, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This heavenly church is a joyful assembly. That's our church. It's filled with a multitude of angels singing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. A joyful assembly. Yes, there were angels at Sinai, and they'd have scared you to death if you got too close. But here, notice the angels are having a party. They're rejoicing. How does, I think it's Graham Kendrick's song put it, the trumpet sound, the angels sing, the feast is ready to begin, a party for the people of God in celebration of their King. That's the church on Mount Zion. And this is the church of the firstborn, he says, verse 23, whose names are written in heaven. Now, the Old Testament describes Israel, the people of God, Israel, as God's firstborn. So, the assembly of the firstborn in the desert at Sinai. But according to the New Testament, it is Jesus who is God's firstborn. That's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. He is the true Israel, and every believer becomes, in union with Jesus, God's firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now you can see that in Luke chapter 10, the words of Jesus himself. So you've come to the heavenly city. You've come to the joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, the people of Jesus, the firstborn amongst those risen from the dead. And he goes on, and you have come to the judge. You've come to God, the judge of all. It's extraordinary here, isn't it? We come to the judge. We deserve, what we deserve can only be justice, our condemnation. And yet what we receive, because we come through Jesus, is the language of welcome. The judge who sees us through and through, from whom nothing is hidden, welcomes us because of Jesus. I hope you realize just how reassuring that is. Sinner that you are, sinner that I am, and that the judge himself welcomes you, not because of what you have done, but because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus has done. So come, welcome. And he goes on, we have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Here's why. We're welcomed by a holy judge. We're welcomed as the spirits of the righteous. That is, the justified. Those who've been declared not guilty. That's what that word righteous means, to justify. Those who've been declared not guilty. Penalty paid. Paid by the Lord Jesus. And now who stand guiltless and acquitted. Those who have been literally righteous, clothed in a righteousness not our own, but his. And here he's describing those at home with the Lord. He's talking about Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, all who have trusted to Christ and who've gone before and who now are, he describes them, righteous spirits at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord and waiting with him, waiting for new resurrection bodies, waiting to be complete and whole and perfect. No wonder the book of Revelation says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Glory to come. Well, that's five things he's told us, and we still haven't got to the climax, but here it is. He says, you have come to Jesus, verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Here's the center, here's the crown, here's the cause of all of this, all we have. Every spiritual blessing is a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focus, he's the fulfillment, he's the completion of all God's promises, the Lord Jesus. And here he's described as the mediator. Or if you like, he's the one who makes it happen. Our Lord Jesus, a new and real and eternal relationship with the living God, every spiritual blessing forever won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice finally, by his sprinkled blood. No, don't ever miss that bit out. All of this comes down to that one moment in history. Jesus hung on a cross, his blood shed for you and for me. The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you don't know that story, Abel was, by the way, the first to be murdered. Abel believed and trusted God's promises, but his brother was jealous, and his brother Cain murdered him. But if the blood of Abel cries out for justice, those are the words of Genesis 4, if the blood of Abel cries out for justice, the blood of Jesus cries out love and mercy, grace and pardon, justice satisfied, penalty paid. It declares no condemnation. Do you see just what Mount Zion and its church represent? This is a gospel city. This is a city that cries welcome. Its promises fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Its law kept by Jesus. Its justice done through the death of Jesus. Its doors flung open to all who would come by the love of Jesus. This city of joy, this city of delight, this city alight with the glory of its King. And the writer says, this is where you belong. This is where you belong. This is your church. So make sure you attend the right church. Look how he finishes at verses 25 to 28. If all this is the case, well, don't turn back. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Not when this is what is yours in trusting the Lord Jesus. Just because you can see them, don't think that buildings and priests and rituals and rules and laws, however good, can give for you, can do for you what only the Lord Jesus can do. Sinai is not your church. Look instead to Jesus and what he has done for his believing people. But do notice ultimately that choice to make. Look at verse 26. He's promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. He's looking forward. He's looking to the day on which Jesus will return and shake the heavens. And on that day, either we stand in terror before a holy God, as if at Mount Sinai and its church, every thought and word and deed exposed, our supposed good works of no merit, we stand guilty and condemned. Or, trusting to the blood shed for me, I stand in the great assembly of Jesus' redeemed people. And I stand forgiven, I stand accepted, I stand rejoicing in a kingdom, you see verse 28, in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And notice, it's not because God isn't holy anymore. He's as awesome and holy as ever. Did you see that, verse 29? He remains a consuming fire. No, we stand there because Jesus Christ has died for me and for you. And while we wait for that day, while we live still in this broken world, members of the heavenly church, longing for the day when we will meet face to face. You see, Zoom does have its value. YouTube, yep, it's good. It reminds us, friends, of what we're missing. And can I say, even when we do meet again as Hailsham Parish Church, can I remind you, it won't be perfect. You'll be frustrated. You'll get impatient. You'll be disappointed. You'll be disappointed with others, yes. They'll be disappointed with you. You'll be disappointed with yourself. That will be HPC when we meet together. And you know what that will do? That will remind us of what is still to come. It'll remind us that we're not there yet, but that while we wait today, well, look what he says in the light of all this, in the light of Jesus. Verse 28, let us be thankful. Let us be people of gratitude and praise and joy. And let us worship acceptably with reverence in awe. In other words, 24/7. Live such lives to give honor to the King. And you know, friends, we can do that with huge confidence because we know the city, we know the church, we know the King to whom we belong. I trust you do know precisely which church you belong to. But maybe if you're listening in and you're not sure, well, please, as verse 25 urges, do not refuse him who speaks. Make today the day to join the real church of Jesus Christ. Embrace him as your Savior, your King, your Lord, Jesus, the mediator of the new. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for every spiritual blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this heavenly assembly, this glorious church into which you have brought us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that while today we meet imperfectly, one day, because Christ has died, we will meet face to face. And when we see him, we will be like him. We will be made perfect. Father, we thank you for such a glorious gift in the gospel. Thank you. Amen.